If anyone ever needed proof that the Bible is as relevant today as when it was first written, prophecy such as what we have in the book of Jeremiah more than provides that proof. The parallels, the similarities between his day and our day are pretty obvious. In fact, it has been said, this book was written under God's inspiration by a Jewish priest at a peculiar crisis in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah was God's messenger to a wicked king, a worldly aristocracy, a corrupt people, a rotten church, and a dead formal priesthood. He was all of that. And you discover here, as you look into the word that we have in Jeremiah 6, that here is God's man, and he's standing up, and he's ministering to the people, but he's a lone voice in a wilderness. He's an ignored prophet. This man had the sad experience of seeing his country ruined, his city reduced to a mass of smoldering rubble, his temple in which he had worshipped destroyed, his people all around him carried away into captivity. And all of this was the tragic punishment of a nation that had refused to listen to the warnings of God. Jeremiah, in faithfulness to his commission, he had stood and prophesied. He had warned the people that this is what's going to happen. He had stood in the gap to try and prevent it. In fact, in verse 27 of Jeremiah chapter 6, you'll see the words, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. And there he stands as a rock for God, a solid messenger, preaching out the truth. And did the people say, oh, Jeremiah, you've got it right. You're addressing our sin. You're hitting the nail on the head. You're telling us what is good and beneficial for all of us people. And Jeremiah, we're going to listen to this word. And what's more, we're going to put it into practice. Well, verse 28 will tell you what they did. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. They refused to hear him, what Jeremiah was saying. Now there can be little doubt as we view what happened here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Israel as well. There can be little doubt that our province is headed in the same direction and it's going there fast. And it's going a lot faster than we realize or would ever dare to imagine. And so we have, as we turn to Jeremiah and as we come to chapter 6, we have a relevance in this message from the lips of this prophet because he saw judgment come so horrendously before his eyes. Look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. I believe it is a text for these times. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There's a call for reflection in this instance. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. And through these words of the prophet, Almighty God is calling upon his people and challenging them and telling them, think seriously and solemnly about your lives and your attitudes and your actions here. He's saying, stand still for a moment. Consider, contemplate, meditate in your ways, pause and ponder and reflect on these things. Look within, look behind, look in front of you, and as you do so, you need seriously to take stock at this moment in time. What am I doing? You need to ask. Where am I going? What will be the consequences of my present course of action? Am I taking or am I losing ground for God? Stop and think. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. It's good advice. And it is especially appropriate that a challenge like this should be given at the beginning of a year, for while we've just stepped into 2009, we should be saying to ourselves, well, what is the present state of my spiritual life? Am I healthy here before God, or am I lamentably sick? Am I progressing from a firm footing, or am I stumbling and ready to fall? Am I established on a solid foundation before God and in righteousness? Or am I crumbling and caving in and sliding away? Where am I in the eyes of God today? And we do well to face up to these questions and provide the kind of answers to them, such as will be reflected when we stand before God as a righteous judge and we answer them with judgment day honesty. One experienced preacher said, serious thought is one of the first steps towards heaven. And we can add to that statement and say that not only is serious thought one of the first steps toward heaven, but once a man is saved, his progress on the path towards heaven should be punctuated with seasons of self-examination. Seasons when he stands around and assesses the seriousness of his study of the Word of God, when he determines how effective his prayers are, when he tries to gauge the temperature of his love for Jesus Christ, when he looks to the energy of his service and says, am I serving God as enthusiastically as I should? The Bible underlines the need for standing in the ways and seeing exactly where we are spiritually. We have it in verse 16 here. We have it in verse 27 of Jeremiah chapter 6 as well. And we could roll back through time into Psalm 119 to verse 59. Because there the psalmist says, I thought in my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And he is clearly inferring at this point that it was not until he began to think and ascertain just where he was with God that he began to turn and follow the testimonies of the Lord. Luke 15, 17 to 20 is another case in point. The prodigal son, before he returned home and came to his father, that prodigal son came to himself, we are told. That is, he looked around about him, he took stock, he considered the foolishness and uselessness of his conduct, and having given some sober reflection to where he was, he decided, I need to return home. And when he came to himself, he said, where many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And he arose and came. Want of thought, insisted Bishop J.C. Ryle, is the simple cause why many make shipwreck. There are but few, I suspect, he added, who deliberately and calmly choose evil, refuse good, turn their back on God, and resolve to serve sin. And that's quite right. There are few backsliders who deliberately set out to sin and stray away from the Lord, who came to a resolution one day, maybe at the beginning of a year, maybe at whatever time in a year, and they resolved within themselves that, you know, I'm going to go out there and be ensnared in the temptations and traps of the devil, who quite consciously sat down and determined, I'm going to embark on a course that will be grieving to my Creator, that will insult my Redeemer, that will be against all the way my Protector, and will show that I don't care. Backsliding doesn't happen like that. What happens is they become less watchful than they used to be, more careless, more thoughtless. They don't stop to consider what they're doing. They don't pause to ponder the kind of path that they're now walking upon. They don't take the trouble of peering forward into the future and asking the question, now if I do this and adopt this course, what are the consequences of going in that way? Jehovah mourned in Isaiah 1 and 3, and he was looking at his wayward children when he did it. He said, my people doth not consider. While in Hosea 7 and 2 he repeats the charge, they consider not in their hearts. And if we have slipped away from God today and have gone into this new year in a backslidden condition, drifting from God, then this will be the precise cause of our unfaithfulness unto the Lord, our coolness towards His work and His word and His ways, our backsliding, even bitterness and deadness and dullness of heart. This is what has triggered it off. Thoughtlessness. Like Esau, who only thought about personal gratification because the call of hunger was sounding out in his body, and so he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. So we only look upon present pleasures and we forget the future. We forget our need for blessing. We forget our need to stay close to Jesus Christ. We forget the responsibility that we have to others around us. Like Lot, who only thought of present advantage. When he drifted off from the company of God-fearing Abraham and settled in that well-watered valley around Sodom, later taking up residence in that sinful place, he forgot the consequences that would surely come upon him for mingling with the people who were sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and he only looked on present prosperity. And so many people today, people of God, forget the harvest of sorrow that they're going to reap in their soul when they go out and sow to the flesh. Thoughtlessness. A colossal mistake. A criminal sin. Because through this thoughtlessness, habits are created. Habits that become second nature. Habits that are so difficult to break. Habits that nothing but a miracle of God's grace will ever be able to conquer. Speaking way back in the 19th century, 1883 is a year to be precise about it, J.C. Ryle again observed, "Hurry is the characteristic of the age in which we live. Railways and electric telegraphs and general competition appear to oblige modern Englishmen to live in a constant, breathless whirl. They seem unable to find time for calm, quiet, serious reflection about their souls in a world to come. They have no abstract objection to the doctrines of Christianity or to the use of the means of grace, the Bible or private prayer, but they cannot make leisure for them. They live in a perpetual hurry, and in a hurry they too often die." If that warning was appropriate and necessary back in the 19th century, how much greater warrant exists for it to be announced today in the opening decade of the 21st century? If things were gathering pace back then, and everything was being modernized, and man was being hurtled along at breakneck speed, how much more is it 100 plus years later? Life is traveling at such a pace that makes it difficult to think. And we are caught up in one constant, breathless whirl. And we live in a perpetual hurry. Machines do the thinking for us. Media forms our opinion on 1,001 issues. The masses around us, they will lift us up, they will rush us off at breakneck speed along their paths. How needful it is today for us to heed and to hear the message of Jeremiah 6 and the verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see." The counsel of this text is the kind of currency that should be in all of our wallets or purses. It should be food for all of our souls. In a day when the restless, high-pressured speed in which we live threatens the foundations of our personal walk with God, tends to shove Bible reading and study into the corner, pushes prayer off our agenda, tires our bodies and minds before the Lord's day comes around, tends to dominate our thinking as we close our minds and hearts to what the preacher is saying on the Sabbath day, encourages sleepiness and slothfulness and carelessness and carnality within our souls, tends to blunt the fine edge of our consciences. In such a day, we need to make time for our souls. At the week of prayer last week, we sang the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. We were told that Harry Ironside, famous preacher and a bygone age. Whenever he came to the hymn, sometimes he told the congregation, "I were going to sing it, and we're going to sing it essentially as it is, but with a minor change. Instead of singing 'Take time to be holy,' we're going to sing it as 'Take time to behold him.'" And how vital that is. Isn't that what it's all about? That's what we do in that treasured time. When we take it for God, it is to behold him, to see the beauty of the Lord, to inquire at his holy temple, to make this our one overriding desire and concern. Take time to behold him. In the Royal Gallery at Dresden in Germany, you'll often find there a group of connoisseurs, and they'll sit for hours before a single painting. They'll walk around the halls and the corridors, yes, and the walls they'll find are full of triumphs of art, but they will come back and pause again before that one masterpiece. They'll go away, perhaps, return the next day, and again, the first and the last object that charms their eye is that canvas on which the genius of Raphael is pictured as they view it, more of beauty than any other in the world. Some people spend days and weeks in front of Raphael's painting in Dresden. We need to take time, closing out the world, fellowshipping with God, standing, as Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 6:16, and seeing where we are going, how matters are between us and God. Cry unto the Lord as the hymn writer did, "Search me, O God. My actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Search till thy fiery glances cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall." And taking that time out, we will see things as they should be seen. We will look upon death and judgment and eternity as stark realities. We will be prompted to live with eternity's values in view. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see." It's a time for reflection, and what better time to do this than towards the beginning of a new year. Also, you'll see the evidence of request here. Jeremiah 6:16 goes on the same. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein." There's request. Now, what did God mean when, by the mouth of his prophet Jeremiah, he exhorted the people here to ask for the old paths, ask for the good way? Undoubtedly, he had in mind the paths that centered on the Savior. Those old paths of faith, well trodden and beaten down, that the great fathers of Israel had walked in for centuries. The paths walked by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we read of them, men of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. The paths trodden by Moses and Joshua and Samuel. The paths of David and King Hezekiah and the other king, Josiah, who set in motion a glorious revival in the country. The paths in which the Ten Commandments held sway over the minds of men. The paths, better still, that were stained red by that elaborate sacrificial system of worship, whereby the lamb was slaughtered on the altar as an indicator of the work of Christ, the heavenly lamb, who takes all our sins away. These were the paths that Jehovah here is telling the people through Jeremiah. You need to ask for those old paths, and you need to walk in those old paths again. These were the same paths that the believers in the days of the early New Testament church walked in. Now, the world looked at these men and women and he said, "Ah, do you know what? We can sum them up in two words. Unlearned, ignorant." That's what they are. They know nothing. The wisdom of the world hasn't penetrated their skulls. These guys are out of touch. But what the members of society didn't know, but were soon to find out, that while these disciples had not reached the high levels of worldly wisdom, they knew about scriptural and spiritual truth. And what they knew it thoroughly. They believed it intensely. They propagated it unhesitatingly. And they told it out with an infectious, burning enthusiasm. What did they know? Back then they knew about the personality, the deity, the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about his mediation. They knew about his atoning sacrifice. They knew about his resurrection. They knew about the free and full and ever-flowing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew as he looked into the eyes of men the absolute necessity for them to exercise genuine repentance, real faith, Christ-like holiness. Those are the truths they knew. And grasping them not with finger and thumb but with their whole hands, they lived for them. They even died for them. The horrors of the Roman Colosseum, the lions, the martyr stakes, the flames, the fires, the foul tortures, none of these could prise away from their hearts and hands those highly prized truths that they knew. They had stood in the old paths. They had seen, and they were spreading the news unto all others around. Just as the Old Testament saints delighted to walk in those paths that pointed to Christ and to his work, just as the early church delighted to walk in those paths again that were centered on Jesus Christ and the work of his grace, so the Protestant reformers were overjoyed to walk in the same. A lot of dust and dirt had accumulated during the dark in the Middle Ages, and covered over those great foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In many places, by the time the reformers came on the scene, men like John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation, Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Geneva, in Switzerland as well, with Zwingli, John Huss, into England, William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, many others, John Knox up in Scotland, they began to clear away the dust and the dirt of centuries and bring to the surface the truth about Jesus Christ. Back to the Bible, they cried. Sola Scriptura was one of their cries, and rightly so, because the Bible, they were saying, it is sufficient, and it is. It was supreme. It is a solitary rule of faith and practice handed down to mortal men by the eternal God. It is full of the Saviour. And these old paths, the good way, is what we need to get back to today. There's no point in paying attention to the apostates and ecumenical advisors that are plenteous in this age, who would chase us away from the sheer brilliant, life-giving light of the Scriptures back into the devilish darkness of Roman Catholicism. There is no advantage to be gained by giving ear to these modernistic, liberalistic, treacherous churchmen who threw out the plain truth of God and take on board a lorry load of fairy stories, including evolution and works religion and fables and ecclesiastical fantasies, and tell us that all we need to know is that Jesus was a mere man like ourselves, just a great moral teacher. And all we need to do, they'll tell us, is that, you know, just love one another. Be honest, be just, be unselfish, be generous, be neighbourly, be charitable, many other things. Good in their own way. But as regards providing salvation, then on this level it's God dishonouring, Christ denying, deadly rubbish that needs to be consigned to the bin or to the incinerator, for it smells already of the smoke of the pit, and we insist on getting back to hearing about walking in the old paths that represent the good way, the sacrifice of Christ for guilty sinners. The hymn writer said, "Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." This is the way, the only way, the good way, the way that leads us to a blood-red cross on which a blood-stained Savior cries, John 14 and 6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." These are the old paths. Oh yeah, sneers the modern-day skeptic. And he does it from his polluted pulpit. The old paths, they are all right. Outdated, obsolete, fossilized theology, threadbare doctrines. Men and women don't want to be bothered with such nonsense today. They want something new, something novel, something ingenious, something that attracts the imagination, something that captures the attention, something that he can carry about with him like a lucky charm, and from his back pocket can pull it out in cases of emergency. I freely admit, this is what man wants. A religion of convenience. A faith with an on and off switch, and you can flick it on the Sabbath morning and then flick it off immediately afterwards. But man had better face up to the fact that such a thing is no use, of no value before God. He despises it. He detests it. The only faith he will recognize is in Christ Jesus the Lord, his appointed and anointed Redeemer. You know something? There are things that never change. No matter how much advancement will flood into this world, these things will not alter. Men's hearts are just what they were 6,000 years ago. Can only be healed in the manner they were 6,000 years ago. By repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of the Savior, there is no other way. How we need the old story of Christ dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. How we need to hear about Christ the mediator, the substitute, the intercessor, the redeemer. How we need again to focus on that old-fashioned preaching of that old-fashioned way that says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me. Come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, a return to the old ways, the good way. And what's more, these are the paths that convey to us tremendous success. One of God's old warrior saints said, the victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross and his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by lifting up the brazen serpent, by telling them to look and live, to believe, to repent, and to be converted. These are the old paths. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Reflection, request, and obviously rest. We have here, ye shall find rest for your souls. Princess Elizabeth, daughter of Charles I, lies buried in Newport Church on the Isle of Wight. A marble monument was erected by Queen Victoria records in a rather touching way the manner of this princess' death. She languished in Carisbrook Castle during the unhappy Commonwealth Wars. There a prisoner alone, separated from all the companions of her youth, she stayed until she died. She was found dead one day, with her head leaning on her Bible, and the Bible opened at the words, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the monument today in Newport Church in the Isle of Wight records this fact. It consists of a female figure reclining her head on a marble book with the text Matthew 11:28 engraved on that book. Rest. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein and ye shall find rest for your souls. This is what man needs. This is what he secretly wants. Without Christ, he's in turmoil of soul. As soon as he sits down to seriously consider spiritual things, eternal things. He will be in anguish of heart without Christ. He wants rest. And rest that's not just a relaxing or reposing of the body, but something inward. A rest of heart, a rest of conscience, a rest of mind, a rest of affection, a rest of will. Rest that comes from a real sense of sins being forgiven, guilt being completely and forever put away. Rest that assures us that the great business of life, the reason for which we are here, it's settled. Much good hope is laid up for us in eternity, beyond the reach of earth's disease and decay and death and degree of rest that abides. That's what he wants. This is the rest that's promised in Jeremiah 6:16. Ye shall find rest for your souls. It's the chief promise of the scriptures. It's the chief provision of the Savior. As has been said, governments cannot give it. Education will not impart it. Worldly amusements cannot supply it. Money will not purchase it. It can only be found in the hand of Jesus Christ. And to his hand you must turn if you would find rest within. Will you do so? Will you turn to Christ? Will you hear his word? The people in Jeremiah's time in Jerusalem would not. And so we have at the end of verse 16 his record. But they said, we will not walk therein. We don't want to hear what you're saying. Verse 17. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. And the tragedy was, in verse 8, because he wouldn't hear, because he wouldn't heed, God said, my soul will depart from you. That's a devastating thing. And he rejected them, verse 30, as reprobate silver. Threw them out. Useless. What about you today? Don't reject him. Do accept him. I speak to sinner. I speak to those who are sinners. Saved by grace. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one. Lay down thy head upon his breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. And you know the whole tenor of this text for these times, is of revival. Go and clear the dust of those old ways. Be serious about it. Stand and see. Ask for this good way. Walk therein. That's all revival. And ye shall find rest for your souls. May there be regeneration. May there be much revival in this year.